This is my third and final lesson with you guys teaching. Tonight we're going to talk about what it means, what it takes to be a child of God. But before we do that, I'd like to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. So would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we approach you again on this Wednesday evening Bible study. Humbly, we ask that everything that's taught here tonight, everything that's learned here tonight, falls on open ears and open hearts. We ask that you be not only with us here in the building tonight, but those who may be watching or live streaming at home. We ask that you be with each and every one of us at this congregation. Keep us healthy and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said just a moment ago, tonight we're going to talk about what it takes to be a child of God. So the setup for this lesson is kind of interesting. But what I want to talk about before we get into the meat of everything is just one simple question. Who is the greatest? Does anybody know who is behind me on the screen? Yes, also known as Muhammad Ali and Frazier. What's significant about those guys? Now, I wasn't alive to see any of this, but I read about it, and it was amazing. Chet, you have a comment? Tyson could have beat either one of them, probably. Yes, Ted?
So, a little bit off, I mean, subject-wise, a little different. I saw on Facebook that Joe Frazier, it was a quote from him or a paragraph or two, and he basically said, I couldn't have been in the greatest fights without Muhammad Ali. Right. And he said, it was kind of from a Christian perspective. He said, I have forgiven him because he said a lot of mean, nasty things about me. But anyhow, I'll stop and throw it there. So it was nice to hear somebody say, I've forgiven somebody.
So I don't really have any affinity for boxing other than I've seen a few bouts. I know there was the topic of one of my invitations. And then I thought about this as I was thinking through the lesson and some of the things that were presented in the lesson. That thought came to my mind. So you can debate who the greatest is, but when I did the research, unfortunately I didn't watch the fights. Frazier won once, Ali won twice, right? Decision the first time for Frazier, decision the second time for Ali, and then the third time, I believe, if things are correct, and correct me if I'm wrong, Ali technically knocked him out. So people go back and forth debating on who is the greatest boxer. They'll also talk about basketball. Now this one might hit a little close to home because this is a debate that goes on today, LeBron versus Michael. So for those of you who don't know, LeBron James is from Ohio. He brought a title to Cleveland, which nobody thought was ever going to be possible. He is probably the most talented basketball player that I have ever seen, including this other guy right here, but you have people that say Michael Jordan is the greatest because you can make a case for him too. There's a whole generation of people, my age and younger, that remember the tagline, I want to be like Mike. So you can debate who's the greatest basketball player. We can talk about who's the greatest golfer. And this is a little bit older, but you've got Arnold Palmer, Jack Nicklaus. Of course, one's from Columbus. But then again, you could also throw this guy in here, in his Sunday Reds, Tiger Woods, who completely revolutionized the way golf is played, the way golfers are paid, and how many people watch and absorb the sport. So you can talk about greatness in all kinds of different realms. And it was not lost on the apostles from time to time to talk amongst themselves and debate amongst themselves as to who was the greatest apostle or disciple. So you may or may not be able to read this, but I am going to read through it. This is Mark's account. We're going to start in Mark 10, 35 through 41. This isn't in your book per se, but I wanted to kind of set the lesson up with this. So starting in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So what do we have going on here? We have James and John pulling Jesus off to the side or having a private moment with him, saying, "Hey, you know, we think we're the best. So we want to be on your right hand and on your left hand. We want to be your top two guys." And Jesus very calmly puts them back in their place. It wasn't his role to give them what they were asking for. So how would you feel if you were among the 10 and you caught wind of this? How would that make you feel? Would you be happy? It's like, wait a second, what's going on here?
A little envious,
okay, so Ted might be envious. Right, anybody, any other feelings? Anybody would be angry? Yes.
As an individual thing, but if it was just an individual thing, okay, it'd be a little bit of jealousy and my ego would probably get in the way.
Well, because up until that point, it was a team effort, right? Then you have two people saying, "Hey, you know, separate us from the pack. We feel that we're better than the pack," right? So that's one time where we have the apostles kind of jockeying for position amongst themselves or trying to become the greatest in something. Jesus fixes that. Who does he tell us the greatest is? These lovely little children up here. The little children are the greatest. So now we'll start with our actual reading in our text. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. So the version that I use tonight is the New King James Version. So I'll start reading in verse 1. At the time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So, that's kind of confusing. What's he saying?
Want to be able to serve the way Jesus wants them to go about their business.
Yeah, and then Luke's account, starting in verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him, that he may touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Can you kind of picture in your mind what this scene would have looked like? Because that's what I do. When I read this stuff, my mind starts drawing pictures of what this looked like. So you have Jesus going all over the place, miracles upon miracles upon miracles, and his disciples are with him. Well, when there's something of importance that comes to Columbus, what happens? Crowd will follow it. To kind of go back to our golf illustration, has anybody ever been to the Memorial Tournament? It's an interesting thing to do because Tiger Woods, of course, he's been there quite a few times, and I've been to the Memorial Tournament, and this is not a comparison between Jesus and Tiger Woods. Please do not assume that it is. This is just to illustrate the fact that when you have somebody who is a crowd favorite, somebody who can do things other people cannot do, they're followed. So Tiger Woods, you can always tell where he is. Because as he goes across the golf course, thousands and thousands of people follow Tiger Woods. So if you like to sit in one place and watch everything, you get really annoyed when Tiger Woods comes through because thousands of people stand in front of you. So imagine all of this going on, all this travel, all the things that these disciples have done and Jesus has done, and then you have the crowds. And then if you're the apostles, I mean, how would you feel about that? How would you think about that if you were the apostles? I mean, does anybody have any comments on that? How would you feel? If you're in this group, you're traveling across the world, everywhere you go, there's a crowd. You leave because you want some peace and quiet. Maybe if you go to another place, there won't be a crowd. Well, here comes the crowd. Not only the people there, but the people following. So you have this scene where not only do you have the grown-ups following, they're bringing their kids to Jesus. Hey, touch my child, because they know the great things he's done. Bless my child, bless my child. So they're bringing all these kids up. So the apostles are kind of getting annoyed at this, right? Hey, this is not why we're here. We're not here for little kids. But are they really? So, also in Mark's account of this, then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. So that kind of brings us to some of the questions. And the font is a little small. So who gives us the right to be called children of God? God does. So the picture that you see up here is a picture by Charles Eastlake. That's Jesus blessing the little children. And God does, as we read in John the first chapter, in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." So God does. Now, to become a child of God, As you read through your text, there's kind of two concepts here, and I want to talk through those concepts tonight a little bit. So the author says that you can be born again. So what does that mean to be born again?
Baptism, right?
So you can become a child of God by being baptized. There's a connotation there of being born, right? So, 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, I just have the Cliff's Notes up here, but it talks about the incorruptible seed, right? The incorruptible seed comes from God. So we are born of an incorruptible seed. Not by will, not by flesh, not by blood, but by God's will. So not our will are we born again. But we're born again of God's will. And we are brought forth to be born again by the word of truth in James, first chapter. So to be born again kind of has this idea of a spiritual creation. We're a spiritual creation. It's also natural. So there's if you think about for those of you who have them, your natural born children, right? That's your creation. So there's a certain type of love that you have for your children, even when they don't behave, even when they try your patience, even when they do the things that you know they shouldn't do. That's very natural. It's in human nature. You've given, for some of you, I haven't given birth to children, right? So there's another layer of love there. But there's also another concept of a type of love that they talk about. Yes, Tom?
God going to say that the concept of being born again, I'm going to read a section of John 8 that will explain why we need that so much. And it's John 8 and 39, and he's talking to, Jesus is talking to some Jews who believed in Jesus and were arguing that they were aligned with Jesus and aligned with God. And he asked them who their father was just before this. And then in John 8, 39, they had answered him on that question, who their father is, and said, Abraham's our father, right? We're Jews. Abraham is our father. And then Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And I'm going to skip down a few verses. And he goes on to say that you were of your father, the devil. That's where that verse comes from, of you were of your father, the devil, right? If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the things that Abraham did on earth. You're doing the things that the devil would do on earth, right? You're doing the work of Abraham. So then if, to change that, there's a concept of being born again, right? Being born as a child of God, where we're committing to do the works of God on earth, right? And that's how you become a child of God, when you are willing to do His will. Following this logic, that is when you are a child of God. And one last thing, that's also why sometimes we talk about, you know, seeing God in someone or having the concept of Jesus living in someone. It's like the concept of when somebody tells you, I can see your father in you, right? Through how you look and your appearance and how you act on earth, you've got some of his mannerisms. That is that concept of Jesus living in me through my actions, right? Not only literally because I've done the things that Jesus did in the physical baptism, but because now I'm willing to do His will on earth and let Him be my spiritual father, right? And let me follow in His footsteps. Anyway, so I think that is some nuance that a lot of people miss about the concept of baptism and being born again, is that literally, and Jesus tells people on earth this, that you were of your father the devil until you make that decision to be born again and to have a different father.
Being born again, when you enter the family of God, you're born again. That indicates that you're starting out at a place and you have room to grow, and to mature. And you need, of course, to take advantage of that opportunity.
Are you the same Christian today that you were when you were baptized?
Pardon?
I said, are you the same Christian today than you were when you were baptized?
Definitely not.
There's been some growth.
What is the other concept that they talk about in the text? Does anybody remember what we read? We haven't. I'm about to reveal it, so if you don't know, you will. There's also the concept of adoption. So there are different ways that you can add children to your family. They can be naturally born to you, or they can be adopted. So Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, there's a spirit of adoption there. A spirit to which Christ Himself bears witness, and then we become joint heirs with Christ. We'll talk about that heir, H-E-I-R, to inherit. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So, the word adopted means something different, right, than to be born into. So, adopted is a deeper act of love, right? Because you're choosing that individual. When you adopt a child, that's not your natural born child. You were making a conscious decision to take that child, bring them into your family, and then how do you treat them once they're in your family? Do you give them the table scraps, Dave? As your own, right? So there's also the concept in there of rescue. I don't know, I inherited children through marriage. It's love, right? I have a unique perspective because I do have a natural born child. I also have children that I inherited. We treat them all the same. They're no different. So when you adopt a child or when you're adopted, there's the idea of being rescued, right? So you know, I have a cousin who was born in China, and she's a girl. So who knows how they treat some girls in China? It's not very good. I can tell you that before my aunt and uncle adopted her, She was found in a basket underneath a bridge. Not a good start to life, right? So there's the idea of being rescued. So she was adopted, brought to the United States. Very different life than what she would have led over there in China. There's also the concept of redemption. So that's more spiritual than anything else, right? So we've been adopted that we can be redeemed. I also have on here getting an equal seat at the table for no apparent reason. Through nothing that we have done, nothing that that adopted child has done in their life to be adopted into the family. But as Dave said, if you're going to adopt them, you treat them like you're their own. They're your own, I guess I should say. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? So Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's a lot to unpack. There's a lot of words in there. Who wants to take a shot at unpacking that? We kind of talked about it a little bit before. So, debtors, we all have a debt that we need to pay, right? So before we choose to become a child of God, our debt is debt to the flesh, right? Sin, all the stuff that's out there outside of God. That's the debt that we have. And what's the price of pleasures of the flesh or sin? What's the price that costs us? Death, right? But because we've been adopted by God, we don't have to pay that price, right? There's another option. So, after reading through that passage with all the different nuances of it, I went to Zur's commentary on the Bible. So, I'll kind of unpack it a little bit in five or six relatively simple sentences. So, we are debtors, obligated not to live after the flesh. So, sin, right? We shouldn't follow sin. Our obligation should be higher than sin. We should aspire to more. The Spirit of God operates through the gospel. Our willingness to be led by the gospel shows that we belong to Him. So, we could make a choice to not follow the gospel, right? We have the free will to choose to do whatever it is we would like to do. We don't have to want to be adopted. We don't have to want to be born again. We could live our life ignorant and without any sort of higher calling. The relationship that we have is not like a servant or slave. So the writer does mention that in there. So, slaves aren't adopted. Servants aren't adopted. Slaves and servants are taken to do something, and they have a specific purpose. Anything beyond that purpose, there's no need for them. But because we were adopted by God, that makes us an heir to His kingdom. So they talk about the Spirit. They use the word Spirit so many times. When they talk about Spirit, capital letter, big S, The Spirit comes through the gospel from God. And it tells us what it takes for us to do to become a child of God. Then there's also spirit little s. So in Zur's commentary, he talks about our mind. So the inward man, right? How we think, how we feel, what we do. So our mind, as a man or a woman, knows if we're doing the things that we need to do after we've been adopted to receive the inheritance that we're supposed to get. See how this lesson is a little bit more complicated and a little bit deeper than Potter and Clay. That's a slam dunk. Vine and the Branches, pretty easy to unpack and pretty easy to figure out. I had five or six Bibles out, different commentaries, going through all this stuff, reading all this stuff, trying to unpack this. So if we have done all this stuff, then we are identifying ourselves as children of God, born again and adopted, that we may have an inheritance. What's the inheritance that we have? Eternal life. It makes us like whom? Who is it? I heard it. Christ. It makes us like Christ. So Christ was always going to inherit that, right? Dwight, you have a comment?
Yeah. One thing, too, is that we are adopted into God's family. Who gives that right? We have obedience to Him. Which, when you stop and think about it, we're all part of God's family, which makes us a brother to Christ.
Yeah, and it talks about that in the text.
Yeah, it talks about Christ as our brother. So you and I aren't just brothers. We're brothers in Christ, brothers with Christ. So question three, how would we explain this? So I tried to simplify it even still. We are children to sin in the flesh, versus children to God, which is how we should live. So we've got this versus this. We've got flesh versus God. Sin, righteousness, right? So if we're drawing a line down the middle, we're separating these two. That's where we're going. So the price of sin is death. Go to hell. Price of being adopted into Christ is to live a good life. Go to heaven, right? Flesh equals death. God equals life. The Spirit, or the gospel, big S, puts to death the deeds of the body, meaning the sin, right? Not the spirit of slavery to sin. So they talk about, in the Bible, they talk about, in verse 15, it talks about being a slave to sin. How would you describe that to somebody that doesn't know what that means? When we talk about slavery to sin.
Stronghold is like, it's a mental slavery. It's like a chain that you can't really cut. In your mind you can't do it, but as God is trying to tell you that you can, it's like you can, you know, it's a stronghold. So it could be anything, family or whatever it is, mm-hmm. that you can't really cut off, you know, but in your mind you can't do it, but.
Yes, Kevin.
Yeah, I'd like Glenn to go.
Glenn, you can go first.
That's all right. If you're a slave to sin, you may as well say, I'm a slave to the devil. And you're doing his will, you're under his influence.
He's the ball that chain's attached to, right? Think about a ball and chain. Ball's Satan.
He's not trying to let you go anywhere,
right?
It's deceptive because you think that you're in control of yourself and you think, I don't want to give myself to God. I want to do what I want to do. But in the meantime, your passions are leading you and they're just guiding you wherever your passions want to go. Doing things that are not going to eternally make you happy, even in this life. And in that term, you're a slave to sin.
Yeah. You think about the ball and chain analogy.
You think about a dog on a leash. You got a leash on that dog, it may see something and try to take off after it, but eventually that leash is going to stop, and that dog's not going to go anywhere. Our spirit becomes one with God's spirit through adoption, like Christ, making us brothers, as Dwight pointed out. We're now an heir to the bounty of heaven. So there are certain blessings that come with being a child of God. So Acts 11, verse 26 says, we are called Christians, like those at Antioch in the first century, and we have a new identity as shining lights. So there are certain things that we must exhibit once we take on the new name of being a Christian or being like Christ. And they're up here on the board. So humility, what is that? What does humility mean? When you think about it in terms of being a child of Christ. I heard an humble, you said humble, right? So not arrogant, not boastful, yielding to God's will. And then how about trust? How would we define trust? You ever met somebody that was really trusting? You would tell them to do something and they would just do it. They wouldn't question it. Somebody might, they could be referred to as being gullible, right? You could tell them some complete fabrication and they would just shake their head and believe it. That could be the trusting. But in Christ, there's no gullibility, right? We're supposed to trust in Him and we will never be disappointed. That also kind of goes hand in hand with the concept of innocence. So how would we define innocence? How about purity? Not guilty, right? If you think about, you know, ask yourself.
Like little kids, they're innocent.
Bringing it back to the title, right? Yeah. Children are innocent because they're pure. Protected from the ravages of reality. That's what the
text said. For the most part, children have been protected from some reality. Forgiveness, that's an easy one. It's an easy one to understand and an easy one to do, right? It's easy to forgive. No? Okay. Oh, so it's not just me that has a hard time with that? Okay. The ability to move on or to not hold grudges. So when you have all that stuff, you have growth. And I have a quote on the board that I would wish I could take as my own, but I cannot. Faith, like children and investment accounts, grow best when fed. So if you want your children to grow up and you want them to be strong and healthy, feed them. If you want your investment accounts to grow and be strong and healthy, put money into them. If you want your faith to be strong and healthy, we need to do the things that we're supposed to do in order to grow our faith, that we may bear fruit. And physically, mentally, spiritually, all of it. You should be trying to do all of it. So Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 talks about love and attention. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps even for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were adopted into the family, we get the inheritance that everybody that we've been promised as long as we do the things that we're supposed to do. God also provides for us. He provides for His children. We have to trust in His care. The psalmist writes in Psalms 37:25, I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. So putting your faith in God will allow you to be provided for by Him. All of the things that we do in this life, all of the blessings that we have received, though we may like to think they come from our own hands, do not. Those opportunities came from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's also a level of protection there. So what are some ways God shows us his protection? We talked about this a little bit. We're going to hit on this. We talked a little bit about... Yes, sir? That's a key, right? I like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, because it shows you the level of protection that we have. So we only have a few minutes left, but I want to give you a quick personal illustration. So Jennifer and I had not been married very long. Kids were out back jumping on the trampoline. This is kind of a dad versus a mom moment. So Peyton's bouncing on the trampoline, and there's a cage around it. It's, you know, this high off the ground. Well, she starts to fall backwards. Of course, Jen wants to get up and run and grab her and save her, and I'm like, no, wait a second. We'll see what happens. You ever have that moment as a parent, like your heart sinks, but the see what happens moment? Well, fortunately for me, she was able to catch herself and rebalance herself and go back jumping on the trampoline, and we didn't have to go to the hospital that night because she probably would have cracked her head open. But this kind of goes in the form of, it kind of leads to temptation, right? So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says we will never be tempted beyond our own ability to overcome it. God will never put us in a situation where we cannot overcome that temptation. There will also be a way of escape from that temptation, no matter what it is. You have a way to get away from it. Yes, Dwight.
Yeah, one thing about it is that he won't put us in that position. But the thing of it is we're supposed to look for it, too. We look for the, you know,
yeah,
what you would say, the way out.
Right.
You know, God places here that we're obligated to do the look and do.
He doesn't pull you out of the trampoline to make sure you don't crack your head.
Right.
He makes sure that you can get out of it, reset yourself, and move on. So if we do all this stuff, in the end we have an inheritance, right? This beautiful mansion, this money, no, how about this? How about that? Just like Jesus. So, kind of to draw all these lessons together. So if we think about being adopted as a child of God, becoming a child of God takes some concepts from the other lessons. We have to allow ourselves to be molded. We have to give up our old selves. We must be obedient. We must return His love for us by becoming a new vessel, kind of like the clay. Beautiful urns. More use for the urn than there was the clay. We have to allow ourselves. And while we're becoming a child of God and doing the things we need to do, He's going to have to throw us back down on that potter's wheel and reform us. There's also following God's word. So we grow and we mature. Kind of like a vine. And the branches. Because the whole reason the vine is there and the branches are there is so the fruit is born. And we can bear fruit. And never forget that we are His children. God's children. And to close, I would like to read one passage in Revelation. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. This is what it means to put a bow on it. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's our inheritance. No pain, no hatred, no anger. Heaven. Beautiful heaven. I'd like to thank you all for your attention these past few weeks. It's been a pleasure to teach you.
That's all I have.